Well, we've chosen today to be the Sunday that we install Pastor Joe as pastor of Family Ministries here at Martintown. Joe has been here on staff for either the last 4 or 5 years. We're not sure which. Neither he nor I can remember exactly when he started. It seemed like a lot longer than that, but to me it doesn't seem like that long. But I also noticed that my friends that are my age seem to be getting really old, and I don't see that. You're welcome, Gary. But I want to speak today about leadership and about the specifically pastoral leadership and our responsibility to the congregation, to the Lord, and the congregation's responsibility to God and back to the pastors. And I've chosen for my scripture passages 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and also Hebrews 13 and 1 Timothy 5. And we will be going to those passages later this morning, and also some additional scripture as well. My relationship with Joe goes back about 9 years, I think. We first met when my daughter was a freshman in high school, and Joe was her history teacher at that time. Over the years, I've come to see a man in Joe, a man of God, someone who loves the Lord, who loves to teach God's word. And I'm reminded of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says there to those in Ephesus, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think." Isn't that a great description of God? "Now to him who can do exceedingly," that's enough right there, isn't it? Exceedingly. But then he adds the word abundantly. So exceedingly abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. That's who we serve. That's our God. And that's the same God that says, "You have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive." He can do exceedingly abundantly all that we can ask or think, Paul says, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be the glory in the church. That means in you and I, we are the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, there's a movement that's taking place in America today, which started, I think, about 5 decades ago, but maybe it's longer than that. Maybe it's been 20 centuries or so. I don't know what the name of the movement is. I don't even know if it has a name, but I can tell you what the purpose of it is, and that is to remove God's word from the church, to remove God's word from the pulpit. And everywhere across this great country today, behind pulpits just like this one, God's word is not being opened. I have a friend who came to know the Lord when he was 64 years old. He gave his life to Christ, and he told me that he could count on one hand the number of times he had not been in church during those 64 years of his life, but he said not once did he ever open his Bible in church on a Sunday there, nor did he even take his Bible to church. So not only has God been expelled from our public schools and our public places, but he's been expelled from the church. I preached at a church for 5 months one summer. And it was a denomination, and I've probably shared this before, but they needed a preacher. They were in between pastors, and they asked me if I would do it, and I said, "Yes, I'm available." And so I had to go up and meet with the big brass up in Madison, and I sat around this table. There was this big oval-shaped table, and I sat on one end, and there was 5 or 6 of the officials on the other end, and they pounded me with questions about my interpretation of Scripture. What do I think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And you know what? They didn't think it was any big deal. They didn't even know if it had happened or not. And they asked me my interpretation on women in leadership. I remember that. And all kinds of questions. And I answered them. And I answered them more conservatively than they would have liked, because they gave me a license only because they were desperate. They needed somebody, and they needed him now. But I took it. I didn't care, because God's word is timeless. God's word is powerful. You can go anywhere with God's word, and it'll work if people will receive it. And by the way, that was 1992, and I still have that temporary license today. They've never revoked it. So I am licensed to do anything I want in this church until they come after me. And they're coming to get me. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." There are so many influences today from without and from within that want to make our identity for us. All we have to do is look around. We all want to be individuals, don't we? We all want to make our mark. We all want to stand out in some way or another. But yet, we feel compelled to look and act just like our peers. And it's not just young people, it's everybody. You know, perhaps you feel compelled to dress like your peers or to wear your hair like they do or to act like them. Maybe you feel like you need to keep up with them. Maybe you feel like you have to keep upgrading in order to be on the same level. I remember last February, my wife and I celebrated our, 2013. It'd be 31 years of marriage. And so we took a trip to Florida. We went to Sanibel Island. We were sitting in this restaurant, and I noticed that everybody had a smartphone. Everybody. Even the old grandmas are like, "Oh, look at my pictures." And they get it out, and they're doing the thumb thing and sliding across. And I'm holding my little dumb phone in my hand. I'm like, I'm putting that in my pocket. And I told Cindy, I said, "I think we're the only two people in the world that don't have a smartphone." But you know what? I didn't get a smartphone to keep up. I got a smartphone because I got it for 1 cent. In fact, Preston said to me the day he got it, he goes, "So are you excited about your phone?" I was like, "Well, why would I be?" He's like, "Because you got the whole world at your fingertips." And I said, "It's just more stress." I said, "I got to learn how to use it. You know, I got to go in here." And it's more stress for him, too, because he has to teach me. It's like every 10 seconds, "Why do I do this? Figure it out, Dad." I'm like, "No, I don't want to figure it out. Figure it out." But we have this thing in our minds that we have to keep up. I remember one time I saw a Far Side comic. And in that comic, it showed this whole big flock of penguins on an iceberg. I mean, thousands of them, you know, with their black and white tuxedos on. They're all standing there, and right in the middle, you could barely see it, the big bubble comes up, and there's this penguin singing at the top of his voice, "I just gotta be me," you know? And it's like, you gotta be you. You're just like everybody else. And that's what we are. We're like, "I just gotta be me," but yet we're just like everybody else. But you know, it's really up to us. It's up to you to decide who you are or who you're going to be. And if you don't make that conscious decision, you simply become the product of the outside forces that are at work around you. And that's also true of our churches. A church decides who or what kind of church it's going to be, or else it results in a generic church that's a product of whatever forces that are at work on it. The church in general today has become generic. It's become insignificant and powerless, a conduit for the world's message. Some churches have become political backgrounds, or battlegrounds, I mean, pushing cultural agendas. But you know what the message of the Bible is? Very simply, the message of the Bible is that we are lost, and we are on our way to destruction and ultimately hell if we do not turn to God in repentance. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, he said, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy." And he's talking about the context of one's life. And the thief is the devil, or the forces of the devil, or the devil at work. The thief comes to steal to steal away anything that God wants you to have in life, to kill your very soul, and to destroy you. The main purpose, the only purpose of the devil is to destroy you as a person. And if he can masquerade as an angel of light and present evil to look good and present wrong to look right and enticing and inviting, then he'll do it. And if you take the bait, you're on your way to destruction. But Jesus says in that very same verse, "But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the fullest." Or that you might have, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Abundant life. Abundant, exceedingly abundantly. More than we could ever think or ask. That's what Jesus said he came to do. He came to bring. He came to offer to us. And the message of the Bible is that we are lost, that the wages of sin is death, because all have sinned. But it doesn't stop there, because God is not willing to leave us in that predicament. The fact is that God has intervened and he's provided the way for us to have meaningful, prosperous, joy-filled, and happy, abundant life. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me shall not die, but will have everlasting life. He has passed out of condemnation and into life." That's what Jesus says. So in that context, I want to bring you the first point of my sermon, and that is a pastor's authority. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, because of their work," who give you instruction because of their work, "and live in peace with one another." The key phrase there is, "and are over you in the Lord." In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority." Isn't that a fun verse? You got two words in there that have practically been thrown out of our vocabulary: obey and submit. In fact, the old wedding vows used to say, "I promise to love and obey," didn't it? And then people said, "I don't like that word, obey. Just drop it. Makes it sound too totalitarian." And submit. You know what? Submit and obey are words that I think the devil has seized a hold of and has turned into something bad, when really there's something good. Because the word submit means to voluntarily give yourself to someone. Paul says in Ephesians 5:21, "Submit to one another out of reverence for the Lord." What's so bad about that? That's putting someone else ahead of yourself. That's what submission is. It's voluntarily, a voluntary act. It's not something you can make someone do. And in this context, when it says obey your leaders, usually when we see the word obey, we think of things like obey your parents, right? Obey your parents in the Lord, Paul says in Ephesians 6:1, "for this is right." And we were told as kids to obey our elders, right? Obey your teachers. And what the idea that carried was, if you don't obey them, there's going to be consequences, right? My brother told me one time, he said, when we were kids, he said, "You know something, I learned that it's good to have the fear of God in you, but it's also good to have the fear of Dad in you," he said. Because that'll save you a lot of trouble down the road. And you know, he was right. You know, Mom, no offense to moms, but they were a pushover. She was a pushover. You know, I just saw Mom's be like, "You guys, you're driving me crazy." You know, and we'd be like, "Oh, well," and we just keep driving her down that road. And then she would say, "You wait till your father gets home." And then everything came to a halt, because then you're watching the clock. Oh, no. And when Dad got home, Dad didn't need any explanation. All Mom would say was, Kevin needs to go out behind the woodshed, the metaphorical woodshed. We didn't actually have a woodshed. And Dad wouldn't ask anything. He just out there and the, what do you call it, the Board of Education to the seat of instruction. And that was it. But when Paul says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, he goes on and he says, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the word obey here means to suffer oneself to be persuaded. It means to allow yourself to be persuaded. It doesn't mean to command someone against his or her will, but it means that leaders are persuaders whose ability to persuade arises not from a smooth tongue or a fancy delivery or even a dominant personality, but from a personal walk that evokes respect. And the ability of a servant to influence anyone does not lie in ordering someone around, but by obtaining their voluntary consent. And this is the nature of all authority among Christians, even that of the Lord himself. He does not force our obedience, but he obtains it by love, expressed either in discipline or by awakening gratitude through the meeting of the needs of our souls. Second point of my outline is warts and all. Warts, as in those big ugly things on your face. I told Joe this morning in the back for the first service, I said, here's my outline. I said, pastor's authority, warts and all. And he's like, warts and all? That sounds like Oliver Cromwell. I said, it's in my notes. The place was England. During the years of the Protectorate under Oliver Cromwell, who lived from 1599 to 1658, Oliver Cromwell had asked the famous painter, French painter, Mr. Peter Lely, to paint a portrait of him. And he did. He painted the portrait and it came back perfect. All the warts and blemishes had been removed. And Oliver Cromwell saw the painting and he addressed the famous French painter saying, I desire you would use all your skill to paint my picture exactly like me and not flatter me at all, but remark all those roughnesses and pimples, warts and all, otherwise I will not pay you a farthing for it. And Cromwell's blunt words have since served as a forceful way to express a desire for honest description, warts and all. That's the way I want it. And there's a hunger in us, in all of us, for realism. Until, of course, we see the picture that was drawn or painted of us, and then we think that it doesn't do us justice. It was a family reunion, and a lot of pictures were being taken. And when the lady took them to the photo place, she asked the man there if he could touch them up a bit. Wrinkles and such, he said. Yes, she said. But also, could you take about 30 pounds off of me? Yes. And she said, could you put them on my sister? And he said, yes. See, one of the beauties of modern day technology is that we can touch up the blemishes and make us look good no matter what we really look like. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't do that. And since it's God's book, it reflects one of the great attributes of God, and that is that he's a total realist. He sees people and things the way that they actually are, warts and all. You know, when we get up in the morning and you stagger into the bathroom and you turn the light on and look in the mirror, what's your first response? Oh boy, we got work to do, huh? You see yourself like no one else before you ever does. But we don't accept ourselves in that condition. No, what we do is we primp and pamper, and eventually we come out looking good, or at least acceptable. But do we look at our hearts the same way? Do we understand, as God told the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is desperately wicked above all else? Who can know it? And Jesus said that it's not what goes into a person that makes that person dirty, but it's what comes out of that person. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. And we can't deny that, can we? What's the first thing out of your mouth when you're startled or scared or fearful or something sudden, traumatic happens, or you're angry? We know what comes out. When we recognize our own sinfulness before God, and when we confess those sins, John tells us in 1 John 1:9 that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you are ready for God to use you on his terms. God uses people who are not perfect. In fact, Paul reminded the Corinthians that there were few among them, not many among them, of noble or high social standing. But God deliberately chose many whom the world regarded as foolish or weak in order to show, as he says in another place, that the power is from God and not from us. That's 2 Corinthians 4:7. And I'm going to shed a little light on Joe this morning. I want you to know he's not perfect. In fact, he's far from perfect. In fact, no, I won't go any farther. No. Joe has little quirks and habits. He might and probably will make you mad when you least expect it. He might and probably will do things that you don't like. You might and probably will disagree with him at some time. But let me just say, if he's true to the scriptures and his teaching and his lifestyle, then give him a little wiggle room. I had a guy tell me one time when I messed up, I said something all wrong, and he came up to me and he put his arm on my shoulder and he said, "Kevin, I want you to know that you use a lot of words every Sunday. You use a lot of words." No. From 8 o'clock till 11 or 11:30, and he goes, "You're not always going to say everything right. The words aren't always going to come out the way you want them to or the way you intend." And he's like, "I'm going to give you room to make those mistakes." And I thought, what a graceful comment or gesture. And we need to do that for each other, not just for Joe or me, but for everybody. Leave a little room. And remember that we don't take lightly those tough decisions that every pastor has to make. And remember that the writer of Hebrews says that your pastors keep watch over you as men who must give an account. We don't just answer to the congregation, but we answer to God. And we have to be careful that we're always truthful and always bathe everything in prayer, that we're always seeking God's direction. And also, I want to add a word here about the pastor's wife, because everyone sitting here this morning has their own expectation of what the pastor's wife should be. You have this idea, this image in your mind, or at least you have your own experiences. But let me just tell you this. The pastor's wife, this is what the pastor's wife should be. She should be the wife of her husband, period. And you should let her be that, because without the support and the nurturing of his wife, he could not do the work that he's supposed to do. She knows him probably better than he knows himself. or at least that he will admit to knowing. She's the one who sacrifices. When her husband gets a sick call or a death call at any time of the day or night, holidays or weekends, he gets up and goes. She's the one who takes care of the family and puts aside her wishes and plans to accommodate whatever's going on at the moment in the church with the people. And when everyone praises the pastor for his timeliness and care, she's the one behind the scenes who's making it all possible. So when you honor your pastor, honor your pastor's wife as well. And I'm having fun with this. The pastor's children. They sort of live in a glass house. Everybody has expectations of how they should act and obey. But how about if we let the parents decide how to raise and discipline their own children? Because we had that choice. You had that choice. I remember one time my brother, I won't say which one, you can try to figure it out. There's seven of us. His oldest son was the most colicky, crying, obnoxious baby in the world. And we all had advice for my brother. This is what you need to do. You hold him like this. Put him up here like this. Hold him face down out like this. You know, you got to discipline him. Dr. Dobson said you can discipline your baby when he's 3 months old. It's like on and on and on. And finally he said to us, just be quiet. Everybody, be quiet. We weren't allowed to say shut up. He goes, and just let it go. Let us raise our kid. And I got to tell you, he has grown up to be the most polite and nice man you'd want to know. His name is Daniel. Daniel Cernick, and he lives in Alaska. But you don't know what the outcome's going to be, how the kids are going to turn out. Let the parents decide. And also, if you're going to take the kids under your wing, we had a little dear lady who asked if she could be the third grandma to our children. We said, yes, of course you can. So every year on birthdays and holidays and Christmas, they got little trinkets and little gifts and everything. Well, one day, she got upset with something that I did, and she wasn't only upset with me, but she cut the kids off. And the kids were like, what happened to Grandma so-and-so? And we're like, well, she had us, I don't know, you just make excuses, I guess. But don't cut the kids off. Be their friend, be their grandma, be their aunt, whatever you are to them. Keep that going, regardless. Finally, number three is what Paul calls double honor. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So the word elder in this context means the pastor. It's another word for pastor. The scriptures set the direction of life, and unless a pastor is preaching and teaching from the scriptures, he's not doing his job. That's what constitutes the work of a pastor. All pastors are to preach and teach. And what you need to ask yourself is, if your pastor is doing his job, ask yourself, am I being taught in the scriptures? Is he leading me into new insights? And discover new discoveries? Is the Holy Spirit using him to open the scriptures up to speak to my heart and to change my life? And if the answer is yes, then your pastor is doing his job. If the answer is no, then it's time to look for a new pastor. Paul says the duty of a pastor, the responsibility, is to teach and preach the scriptures. And if he's doing that, then he deserves his wages. And this is where we get the idea to pay your pastor. It's not because we love money. You know, like Calvin and Hobbes, every time Calvin's dad gave him his allowance, he held his hands out, money, 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 money. People say that's all the pastor wants. I just talked to somebody the other day, and he says, I don't care what you say. The only thing pastors want is money. It's like, why? If that's what we wanted, if that's what I wanted, I'd be an attorney. Or I'd be a something. I'd be playing first base for the Cubs. That's what I wanted to do. I had a guy, I have one of my favorite Bible commentaries. The author grew up in the 30s and 40s, and he wanted to be a medical doctor, but because of the situation back then, he couldn't afford it. He went to medical school, dropped out after 2 years, went to work, and about 6 years later, he moved to Dallas and enrolled in Dallas Seminary, and he became a preacher, and he preached in Palo Alto, California for 45 years. What do you think was more effective? Would he have changed more lives as a doctor or as a preacher? And I say as a preacher, because he changed people, he introduced them to the God's grace and goodness and eternity and the kingdom of God. If your pastor is doing his job, he not only deserves respect, but he deserves the paycheck that you're giving him. Paul says that he quotes the Old Testament, and he says that do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. In those days, the threshing of grain was done by oxen as they walked around, and they would thresh the grain. They were not allowed to be muzzled because they were working and they needed to eat. So Paul quotes also from 1 Corinthians, and he says, does God care for oxen? Is that why he said that? I mean, that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, no, he wrote that for us. And the principle that Paul is getting at is that those who labor deserve their wages. On the other hand, if a pastor is not feeding the flock, then it's wrong to support him. So I put this outline together, the pastor's authority, warts and all, and the double honor, because as Joe serves us here, as he serves the Lord here, we need to keep in mind God's call on Joe into the ministry and the fact that Joe ended up here with us. In fact, he started here 4 or 5 years ago part-time on Thursday nights, and he'd come and we'd do the Thursday night thing, and then the Lord opened doors and made things happen, and he came here to Martintown. And he started July 1st. In fact, this is day 90, I counted him, of his time here. And I see in Joe, like I said, someone who God is using to accomplish great things. And if you're here at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings and you're hanging around in the basement, there's just a buzz about the place. There's people. There's children. We march out to our Sunday school classes and we teach them the Word of God. And we have a six-year plan put together. Joe put together a six-year plan so that when the kids come in as preschoolers, when they walk out the door, they get a little preschool Bible that their parents can, grandparents can read to them every day. As they grow up into graduating in the next classes, they get another Bible that translates into their age appropriateness and all the way up to adults. And within 6 years, if your child starts here as a preschooler, by 6 years he should have cycled through the whole system and should know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. That's our plan. That's a pretty good plan, wouldn't you say? I would say so. And so I'm going to ask Joe and Kathy to come up. We're going to have a little installation service. I'm also going to ask my wife to come up and stand with us. And I'm going to give a charge to the church and a charge to Pastor Joe. And then when it's all said and done, Charlie's going to come up and lead us in prayer. So Marshall was gracious to watch the two little ones. Why don't you stand over here? Charge to the church. That's you. Your pastors have a right to expect you to be committed to the Bible, first of all. And secondly, they have the right to expect you to support them, to pray for them, encourage them, respect them, and the authority that God has given them. Charge to Pastor Joe. The people of this congregation have the right to expect you to maintain a close relationship with Jesus Christ, to be a man of the word, a man of prayer, and a man of integrity. And secondly, they have a right to expect you to teach them the truth, to be an example of what you teach, and to lead them in the direction you have set to reach your community for Jesus Christ. I will read the pastor's covenant and ask, do you agree? If you agree, please respond with, I agree. I, Joe Leverton, do solemnly promise to be a faithful minister of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will strive to lead a pure life in public and in private, to be an example of a close and growing relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, and seek to allow the characteristics and qualities of Jesus to be seen in me. I will endeavor to be an example of God's love to his church. I will endeavor to preach and teach the word of God, to shepherd, guide, and care for the ministry of church life as God instructs and leads. And God helping me and by his grace, I will do my very best. Do you agree to this covenant?
I agree. God's help and grace.
And now to the congregation, I'll ask you to stand, please. We, the congregation of Martintown Community Church, do solemnly promise to be faithful, supporting members and co-ministers with Pastor Joe. We affirm our mission to love God, to strive to know him better, and to share the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. We promise by word and deed to support and pray for our pastors, their wives, and families so that they can lead and direct us in our mission to build up one another, to evangelize the lost, and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. God helping us and by his grace, we will do our best. Do you, the congregation of Martintown Community Church, agree to this covenant? If so, please say we agree. As a representative of this congregation and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I hereby pronounce that you, Joe Leverton, are duly installed as pastor of Family Ministries to this congregation. I commend to you the grace and love of God in the execution of all responsibilities of the office to which God has called you. May we together be blessed in our joint worship and service for God. And we made a license of ministry, which Joe can frame. And this says, license of ministry presented to Joe Leverton by Martintown Community Church to duly exact all responsibilities of the Office of Pastor of Family Ministry, September 28, 2014.
God, gracious God, we just thank you for this glorious day, as the worship team says, and in the glorious day, one day we will be present in that scene. I just pray today for the ministries here, for Pastor Joe and Kathy and his family, and also for Pastor Kevin and Cindy and his family as they lead and they direct us in everything they do in this new endeavor that we have in worshiping you each and every day and throughout every day of our lives. And the motion ministries that they have created here. We just thank you for all these wonderful things, and may you thank you for this our congregation here today, ones that have been only here maybe for a first time, all the way to ones that have been here for the many years in worshiping you and everything. And we just pray and say thank you for all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Let Joe and Kathy get back there so you can greet them, and then you're dismissed. You're getting out early. Is it early? Just a minute. Let me check my... It's earlier.
It's only 8 o'clock. Thanks. That was sweet.